We live, if you know this or not, or maybe you've heard this term before, we live in an increasingly pluralistic age, pluralistic society, one where there's a melding together of religious beliefs, religious thoughts, spiritual thoughts, and they almost go together in some ways and kind of just integrate. And a pluralism kind of holds truth loosely. It says that they can kind of all kind of fit together. It means that various beliefs are always kind of bumping into each other. They're always kind of confronting each other. We become increasingly more global, and so we become more inundated with these things, aware of these things. Pluralism's a challenge. How do we respond when we encounter different beliefs from our own? What is unique about the Christianity of Jesus? Well, there's a story from the old Soviet Union. From time to time, the Communist Party would send out people to teach certain villages and propagate scientific atheism. And on one such occasion, all the inhabitants of a village, including the priests, were brought before the church, and they had to stand there and listen to an hour-long sermon message on scientific atheism. And the commissar, he actually was really kind in some ways, and he made a generous gesture to the priest, and he said, you can have 5 minutes to rebut what I just said if you'd like. And so the priest got up and he says, I don't need 5 minutes. He turned to the crowd and he said this, Christ is risen. To which they responded, he is risen indeed. And he went and took his place back among the assembled people and turned and looked at them. That was it. A challenge, an argument, scientific atheism. But then a response to that, not on the scientific atheist's terms, on his terms. And in our global environment, those kind of challenges, being confronted with various beliefs, trying to pull things together, force us a certain way, it's only going to continue. The sociologist Peter Berger says that statistically, we're actually, as a worldwide people, we're actually not becoming less religious. We're actually becoming more religious. The nuns are actually decreasing worldwide, even though the secularists and atheists would have us think something different. People are becoming more religious. So the challenge of pluralism then, meeting an unfamiliar belief, how do we respond to it? What's the relationship between gospel Christianity and the faith of the world? If you have a Bible, you can open it to Mark 2. We've been in Mark. We're going to continue in Mark 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 18. But in Mark 2, there's these conflict after conflict, things Jesus says, things Jesus does, that continue to rile up the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's exposing this error through this conflict and revealing truth. And he's going to continue to do this for the third time. And let's look at our text, Mark 2, starting in verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, but new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Weird. Maybe you've read that before and thought, that's odd. What is Jesus talking about? Well, we're going to unpack this. First, we're going to see the old, and then the new, and then two proofs. So the old, then the new, and then two proofs. So first the old, verse 18. In verse 18, he outlines this third episode of conflict that we come across in Mark 2. John's disciples, that is John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees, they're fasting, and they come and they approach Jesus. Now that's a little weird, because we wouldn't expect to see John the Baptist's disciples and then the Pharisees coming together to question Jesus. There's usually some differences between John the Baptist's people and the Pharisees, because John, he unwaveringly testified about Jesus. His whole ministry was pointing to Jesus. He always was pointing to Jesus, talking about Jesus. He baptized Jesus, saw the dove descend on him. And in Matthew 3:17, he actually confronts the Pharisees and calls them a brood of vipers. And then here they're together in the coming to Jesus. So what's going on? Why are they coming together? Well, a few things. First, looking at John's disciples. I think John's disciples, there's lots of different reasons and that are given for why they're here, but I think kind of the most likely is that they're confused. They're confused. They had been baptized by John in the Jordan for repentance from sin. So they're becoming more spiritually aware. They're readying themselves for when the Messiah comes and brings about this new order. So once they're baptized, they would have returned home. They were more spiritually conscious. They were more spiritually serious than they were before. They were attuned to things, probably more so than the people around them. But they looked around and they said, who else is spiritually serious? The Pharisees. The Pharisees take spiritual things very seriously. And so it's likely that some of them probably gravitated towards the Pharisees and how they thought about spiritual things. And the Pharisees, then going to this other group, they took these things extremely seriously, especially fasting. Fasting and prayer and almsgiving were very common expressions of piety within Judaism. In the Old Testament, thinking about fasting, because that's what we're dealing with here, this question of theirs, why do John's disciples fast and the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours don't fast? So thinking about fasting, there was only one mandatory fast in the entire Old Testament, Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, there was a mandatory fast because the Day of Atonement was a time set aside for kind of confronting yourself with your sin, kind of becoming aware of sin, mourning over sin. And so the Day of Atonement, it was considered a somber kind of atmosphere. Eating is not appropriate on that occasion. So it was a mandatory fast. There's a number of non-mandatory fasts in the Old Testament. They're all voluntary. But by the time that the prophetic period had ended, these kind of traditional non-mandatory fasts had become kind of normal things that you were supposed to do to show holiness or to practice holiness. In fact, the Pharisees, they proudly fasted every Monday and Thursday. So 2 days a week, they always fasted. Fasting was associated with grief, mourning over sin, the sincere pursuit of a relationship and a communion with God. But through their tradition, fasting, one day a year mandatory, the rest voluntary, as you saw fit, it was made just another thing you had to do to be right with God. Another demand that if you were serious about pursuing religion, you had to do it. So this is likely what they're doing when they approach Jesus and the Pharisees are fasting. They maybe it's a Monday or a Thursday, they come and they say, hey, we fast because we're serious about spiritual things and religion. And John's disciples, they're serious too. Why do you guys not fast? Are you guys not all that serious? That's the background. But I call that the old. Why is that the old? Because the title of the message is Out with the Old, In with the New. So we say Out with the Old, but what is that? So to pull this together, the Pharisees ask a question on a day that's not the Day of Atonement. A fast isn't required from anyone. But that shows that because they think they should be fasting, that they have a legalistic understanding of the law. They come questioning not out of any kind of a love for God, but they come questioning because of moralism, because of trying to hold them to a standard that they have. It wasn't about holiness. It's an example what the Pharisees do here. It's an example of a bigger system. It's a representation of something that's been around pretty much since the very beginning. Tertullian, he was an early church father around the year 200 AD. He was from Carthage, and he said this, Just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel is ever crucified between these two errors. What are the two errors he said the gospel is crucified between? One, legalism. The other, antinomianism. Those are the theological terms, or we might say religion and irreligion. Legalism, antinomianism are always the two errors on either side of the gospel. Legalism says, I have to do this to be saved. There's some works or something I need to do to be saved. Antinomianism says, I'm already saved, so I can do whatever I want. Doesn't matter. I can live my life however I want to live it. None of it matters because I'm saved. These two errors are always on either side of the gospel, falling one way or another. The true gospel is in between them. Legalism, we're going to kind of zero in on legalism this morning. Legalism is what the Pharisees are bringing to the table, whether they really realize it or not. Legalism or moralism, again, it says that I can do something religiously or spiritually or whatever. I can do something to save myself. I can do something to make myself right, to correct the ship. Maybe you've heard the story of Hans the tailor before. Hans the tailor, he was a famous tailor, and a businessman had heard about him and traveled to the city where Hans was, and he ordered a suit from Hans, and he showed up after being measured, and he's jamming himself into the suit. One arm is twisted this way, the other that way, the shoulders are all weird, and one is caved in, one bulges out, and after a lot of effort and sweat and grit, he finally fits himself into this famous tailor's suit, and he required all the energy he had to get himself into it. And so then he gets in his new suit and he gets on the bus. And a man confronts him and says, hey, did Hans make you that suit? And he goes, yes, he did. The man goes, oh, that's amazing. I didn't know that he could make a suit so great to fit someone as deformed as you are. But that's what legalism does. People get in their heads some idea of what Christianity is about, what the faith should look like, and then they force people into the suit. You're going to look like this, even though it's twisted and mangled. I'm going to force you into this suit. And then finally, it fits you wonderfully. That's right. Push hard enough. But this is the old. This is the way that they had operated for centuries, these Pharisees. Out with the old, in with the new. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. What is he talking about? Bridegroom, and he's here, and then he's gone, and it sounds kind of weird. But remember back to fasting. Fasting is a time of mourning over sin, of almost grief. It's kind of a somber attitude to put on for reflection. Is that generally the attitude of a wedding? Maybe a shotgun wedding. But think of a wedding with good friends, singing, dancing, laughter. I think back to our wedding and we remember it's a whirlwind, and we still talk about how buttery and melt in your mouth the salmon was. And there's 80 people dancing their hearts out on the dance floor, and I get to marry and be with the favorite person in the world, my favorite person in the world, and you just enjoy each other. And it's just, what an atmosphere. Is that the right time to be somber and kind of down, kind of reflective and kind of just thinking about my sin and repenting of it? A typical Jewish wedding lasted 7 days, and the celebration happened when the bridegroom with his attendants arrived on the scene. To fast at a wedding, it would be inappropriate. It would be insulting. So much so, it was the case that the rabbinic rule stated that you could not fast during a wedding. It was actually a rule that the rabbis had. So Jesus' words, when he says this, when he gives this example, they're powerful. He's revealing something to us. As long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. For a member of the wedding party to mourn at such a joyful occasion was rude, inappropriate, ridiculous. So it's equally ridiculous to think of Jesus' disciples fasting and grieving while he is with them, while the Messiah is here. And that's what Jesus did. He used the anticipation and the happiness of a wedding and compared it to the happiness and anticipation and joy of when he is here, when he has come. And so with this first statement, we discover something from Jesus. Jesus is both the center and the cause of the joy that his disciples experience. Jesus is both the center and the cause of the joy that his disciples experience. It's all about Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world. God has stepped into time to save people from their sins. When Jesus showed up in a manger, you had shepherds in the field, and all of a sudden they're surrounded by a multitude of angels. And they say, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to whom he favors." And a few days later, they take Jesus to dedicate him in Jerusalem, and there's a man there named Simeon. And Simeon picks up this divine infant, and he says, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your slave in peace, as you promised, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And nearby is Anna, a prophetess and a widow, 84 years old, it says. And she is so overjoyed that she is seeing with her eyes the salvation of Israel and of all the world, that she is thanking God and telling all the people in the area about Jesus, about this baby. This is a time to celebrate. God has come for us. God has come. There is hope in the darkness. There is a light, and it's here. The gospel. God saves sinners. Again, Jesus' point is that it would be inappropriate to mourn while he is with them. His presence is good. If we rightly understand the gospel, who Jesus is, what Jesus has come to do, then we can't help but shed tears of happiness and to shout for joy that he hasn't left me alone. He's come for me, even me. So we see how inappropriate it is. Verse 20 kind of takes an interesting turn. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. The verb apeiro, taken away, it gives the idea of a very sudden and violent removal. Clear reference to the crucifixion. When the Messiah would be taken away from them, when the crucifixion would take place, then they would mourn. Then they would fast. John 16:20 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Referencing his crucifixion, truly how dark that day must have been. They were expecting Jesus to come. He was the consolation of Israel. He's going to save us. He's going to free us from Rome. We are going to be sitting good with Jesus. Then all of a sudden, boom, the cross. Disgrace. What now? Mourning. Didn't last very long, but mourning, a time for fasting. But here's really what Jesus is getting at. Here's where all this is going. We have this old legalistic way. It's the default mode of our hearts to try to earn our salvation or to save ourselves, to get out of it ourselves. And it's the default position of every other religion on the planet, minus gospel. What Jesus is saying is that Judaism, at its most devout level, the Judaism as done by the scribes and by the Pharisees, it was completely, completely out of touch with God's plan of salvation. Completely different. They were mourning when they should have been rejoicing. Why? They missed the Messiah. They missed their Savior. Instead, they're trying to fast and earn and work and do it themselves, and it's right in front of their eyes, and they're looking through Him. They're looking right past Him. They were consumed with self-righteousness. He preached divine grace. They denied they were sinners. He preached repentance from sin. They were proud of their religiosity. He preached humility. They embraced external ceremony and tradition. He preached a transformed heart. They loved the applause of men. Jesus offered the approval of God. They had dead ritual. He offered a relationship. They promoted a system. Jesus provided salvation. These two things could not have been more different. There's some fundamental flaws with this old system, with legalism, with the religion of the Pharisees and every other religion on the planet. First, working for your own salvation will never produce heart change. And second, the Pharisaic legalism, the default mode of our hearts, it doesn't touch our lives like the gospel does. So first, this old system, there will never be heart change. Legalism cannot produce the sort of heart change that the gospel does. No religion can. The very nature of legalism doesn't lead to heart change. If I have a relationship with God because I am living according to His standard, then there's no transformed heart. It doesn't move me to the depths to think of my salvation because I have earned it. I have done it. There is no joy. There's no amazement. There's no tears. There's no inner transformation of the heart because it's my work. I did it. I contributed something. This is just me getting what I deserve. But also what you see with moralism is it usually leads to two things, legalism does, in the heart. It leads to either self-hatred because you can't keep the standard, or it leads to self-inflation because I think I have completed the standard. I have met it. So both inferiority complexes and superiority complexes both result from legalism, moralism. The only difference between the two is how high is their standard. If they think they're keeping it, then they're probably self-inflated. If they think they can't keep it, then they're probably hating themselves, one or the other. If you make any attempt to take away the idea of Christ's substitutionary atonement, Jesus dying in my place for my sin, if you take that away and you replace it with moralism or legalism, it robs the gospel of its power. It takes the power out of it to transform your heart. But the second thing, with this old system, it can't produce the sort of life change that the gospel does. It doesn't impact our lives like the gospel. I've talked about this before, but I think it's good to talk about it again and again. There are two principles. There's the religious principle. So religion's principle is, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The gospel's principle is, I am accepted through Christ, therefore I obey. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, I am accepted through Christ, therefore now, because I'm accepted, I obey. Those are the two principles. A lack of deep belief in the gospel is the main cause, as a Christian, for spiritual deadness, for fear, for pride. Because our hearts continue to operate on the dead principle. If I, as a Christian, continue to think, I obey, therefore I'm accepted, I obey. If I just obey, then I'll be accepted. If I bring that legalistic principle into my life as a Christian and I start living like that here and here and here, that will create in me pride and fear, and I will be always concerned with how I am doing. I'll be consumed with my behavior. I'll be consumed with myself. That's what he says. Richard Lovelace, he's a professor at Gordon Conwell, and he says it like this. Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are radically insecure persons. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce, defensive assertion of their own righteousness and a criticism of other people. They come naturally to hate other cultures and other races, and I'll add other worship styles, in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. And what he's saying is this: when you forget the gospel, when you live on the principle of I obey, therefore I'm accepted, what you will do is you will be full of pride, you'll always try to defend yourself from criticism, and at the same time you'll criticize everyone as a little different from you, and you'll lash out at people in anger. That's what this system leads to. You also see how people, you see this in how people respond to things. If a Christian is failing to forgive someone who has wronged them, Scripture says they are not forgiven. Why is that? Well, we can easily say it's because of disobedience. But at a heart level, if they can't forgive, it must mean that they, in a heart level, don't really know that they've been forgiven. If I know I've been forgiven for billions of mistakes, for a heart that is turned against God, how could I refuse forgiveness from someone else who's done something so much more minor to me than I've ever done to God? That's what he says. And if a Christian lies to cover up a mistake, it's not simply a lack of obedience. It's a failure to find my acceptance with God. If I'm lying to people, I'm caring more about how they think of me, their approval of me, rather than the approval that God has already given me. Again, I'm operating off of the principle, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The depth of your understanding, your belief of the gospel, it has a direct result on how you will actually, in the real world, live your life. Do you rejoice in the presence of Jesus because he has come, he has died and paid for your sin, and he has rose again for you because he loves you? And so you're accepted through Christ. Or, like the Pharisees, are you still fasting? Are you still mourning? Are you trying to get God to love you by how hard you can work, by how much you can serve, by how fervently you can pray? That's the old way. To further cement his point, the newness of Christ, his gospel, over and against this oldness that we're talking about, this legalistic tradition, Jesus gives two proofs. So there was the old, the new, and now two proofs. Verse 21, I'll read it again. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Again, seems kind of weird. What is Jesus talking about? Well, these two proofs that Jesus gives, they illustrate the uniqueness of the gospel. Out with the old, in with the new. He demonstrates that this gospel that he came giving and proclaiming, the gospel that he was going to die for and prove his love for and pay our sins for, that is completely, totally incompatible with the religion of the Pharisees. They don't relate. They are completely different. The old garment is this legalistic system adopted by the rabbis that had confused God's law. Jesus, he says, Jesus is not interested in coming and kind of mending the two systems. He's not saying, you know what, Pharisees, your religion's pretty good. You're close. Let's just tweak it a bit. And then you'll be good. No, he says, out with it. It's no good. We have to start from scratch here. We can't save anything. The gospel of repentance and forgiveness from sin cannot be patched into the Pharisees' legalism. The true gospel can't be attached to this tattered garment, this old garment. The form of Judaism was beyond repair. He came with a new system, Jesus did. And then Jesus makes the same case all over again in case we missed it with wine. New wine would destroy old wineskins. In ancient Israel, wine was stored in animal skins, usually a goat's skin. And wine, in the process of fermentation, the gases would start and it would expand. And if new wine was put into old wineskins were much more prone to break. They had lost their elasticity over time. They were kind of frail. So if you put new wine into it, that wine expands during the process of fermentation. You're at danger of losing both the wine and the wineskin because the wineskin is going to break. So he says, so you can't use the old wineskin. You have to put new wine into a new wineskin. New wineskin is going to be more elastic, more strong. It can take the fermentation process of the wine. Again, the same point, the same exact point. This old system of legalistic Judaism cannot contain the gospel, salvation by grace. It is totally new. They are antithetical. You can't put them together. It's either one or the other. The gospel will break this old system. Galatians 5:4, Paul says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." If you try to save yourself justified by the law, if you try to work it out yourself, be holy enough, be good enough, it'll never work. You have severed yourself from Christ, Paul says, because you have no need for Christ. You cannot pour the good news of the gospel into these old cracked wineskins. Here's a takeaway. There's two. The Christian gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it doesn't relate with the others. It is totally new. It is totally distinct. The old must go. But there have been, and there will continue to be, I think, many evils that try to bring these two together, reconcile the old and the new. Some people in the Galatian church, if you remember, they were trying to reconcile Judaism in Christianity. They were Judaizers, was their name. They wanted everyone to be circumcised, and then they also wanted Jesus along with that. Paul said, he basically said, that's wicked. He rebuked them. He said, that's not going to work, and that's when he quoted Galatians 5:4. They are severed from Christ. And we have our own little ways of doing this. We add to this sufficient work of Christ in so many little ways. You have to be baptized. You have to worship like this. You have to talk like this. You have to say this. Your church has to look like this. And if it doesn't, then... And we get so wrapped up in making our worship about so many other things. Like we're holding so tight. They have to play this kind of music. They have to do it like this. The service order has to be like this. They don't have this political position. Oh, and I hold it so tightly. We get comfortable in what we already think, what we already do. And we forget how radical this gospel really is. It comes and it shatters these old things. And we're left kind of trying to deal with it. Because some of these things are really dear, near and dear to our hearts. But we've got to be okay. At our church and in our lives, we have to be okay with dropping everything, anything and everything that isn't an absolute essential. There are absolute essentials. There are things we will not ever change. Things like the gospel. Things like the authority of the word. There are things that we will not ever compromise on. But everything else? Because if we're not okay with change, we may find ourselves someday like the Pharisees, holding on to our little traditions and missing the power of the gospel. That's one takeaway. Final takeaway. We should leave this morning with a spirit, with a heart of self-inquiry. We need to look inside our own hearts. At one point, Christ says this, "No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money, mammon. You can't serve God and money. You cannot have Christ and something else. You must pick one. You must pick the old, or you must pick the new. You must pick, you can work as hard as you want to for your salvation, or you must pick, you know what, I'm going to allow Jesus Christ to save me. You can't have both. Are you still bringing the legalistic frame of mind, this legalistic principle into your life? Are you making this relationship with Jesus, your time in the church, are you making it all about you, your work, your abilities, your service? What we need is to marvel again at the gospel. We need to stand in awe of what Jesus Christ has done. We need to remember it all anew, all afresh. He has come into the world, the Son of God, and He has paid the penalty for my sin. He died on the cross so that I could be free. I need to know, remember the depth of my sin, how great His love, all these themes. When I read the Scriptures, I need to look for gospel themes in the Scriptures. It's all relating to God saving sinners. I need to wrap every area of my life in the gospel. I need to dwell on it. I need to think about it continually. I need to pray on it. I need to talk about it. We need to be gospel people. So we leave this morning maybe in a spirit of self-inquiry. Where am I at? Am I bringing this old principle, I obey, therefore I'm accepted? Am I bringing that into other areas of my life? I just need to remember how good Jesus is. I'm saved by grace. Out with the old and in with the new. Let's pray. Father, I know in my heart, and I'm sure it's the same with all of us, that we are operating on an outdated and useless principle. I still try to earn your favor. I still try to do things my own way apart from you, thinking that it's the best way for me. I bring this principle into my life. Lord, help us to see it and help us to kill it. There is no life in it. Pray that we would be a church and a people of the gospel, that all areas of our lives would begin to be touched by it, that you would reveal little discrepancies, little things that aren't pleasing to you, that don't reflect the gospel we have believed in our hearts. He would reveal those and lead us to repent and help us to put on the gospel in a new way there. Father, we just say thank you. What else can we say? We have done nothing to be people worthy of standing here, worthy of being here, worthy of knowing you are God. You have come to us. You have gone 100%. We have done none of it. And so we just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your mercy and your love and your grace and your long suffering and your loving kindness. How good you are. Let us marvel again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.